So Psalm 34, an opportunity to meditate on another glorious psalm. It's a bigger psalm, so can't cover it all in detail. But some thoughts for our consideration this morning, and if you're part of an encouragement group, that's a great opportunity to consider more deeply what we're looking at this morning. There are questions. Again, if you're not an encouragement group, that's a good thing to participate in, but also you can you could look through the questions that are given for the encouragement group to think over this psalm again for yourself. There is we sing a song here regularly, written by Matt Redman, called "Blessed Be Your Name." I think it's a wonderful song, quite a newer song. But it's a song that's quite challenging to sing, in actual fact, because that theme of blessing the name of God, honoring and exalting and praising Him and giving thanks to Him, Matt Redman spells out as something we are to do, not only in response to the good things that happen in life, but also the difficult things that happen in life. And that's where it gets challenging. Let me remind you of some of the words. Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow, blessed be your name. That's the easy part, right? Here's the hard part. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place. Though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm reminded in those words of the great Job in the Old Testament, who went through awful suffering. And he said, even though God kills me, I will cling to Him. Matt Redman's song goes on to say, blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name. I don't know if you're like me, but lately, you know, when there's been rain and grey, my spirits have felt low, and then there's this moment, like this 30-second window of sunshine, and I think, oh, I feel better. And then it disappears. So it's kind of, it's a little easier in that 30-second window of sunlight to say, oh, praise the Lord. It's not so easy when the grey cloud comes over and the rain patters against the window and I want to go bike riding. So Matt Redman says, blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name. But then he says, blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. And that refrain, you give and take away, you give and you take away, my heart will choose to say, my heart will choose, it's an active choice to say, Lord, blessed be your name. That's part of the reason why I chose Psalm 34, because it's a psalm of praise. It's a psalm where the psalmist cries out and says, I will bless the Lord at all times. At all times, you see, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. It's a call to praise the Lord at all times, because even as the psalmist notes near the end of the psalm in verse 19, he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. It's not just praise when the sun's shining, it's praise in the desert place, in the midst of afflictions. And I thought about this because, again, you know, New Zealanders, we're kind of doing okay with this whole pandemic thing compared to many countries, but it still affects us. What's happening in the worldwide scene affects us. The reality of a disease that's so difficult to control and takes life, and the way that it affects us, you know, suddenly planes aren't flying and no one can travel and we're shut off from the rest of the world and we have to keep locking down and doing our jobs differently or losing our jobs. And the ramifications just go on and on and on. And so I thought of this psalm, and I'm entitled it, as you've noticed for the sermon, Praise in a Time of Pandemic. In the midst of the difficulties that have come in this time and the way that they might affect us, you know, we might be becoming more gloomy and more melancholic and struggling with life and the issues and questions of life and even where is God. And yet the psalmist says, for us, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And I want to suggest that both trouble and prosperity are tests. When God sends the good, it's a test of how we handle that and how we respond to that. When he sends the trouble, the difficulty, that's a test. How do we handle and respond to that as well? In those things, both trouble and prosperity, where does our heart and conversation go? Where does our heart and conversation go? In prosperity. God warned the Israelites long ago. He said, when you go into the promised land and you're thoroughly blessed, you'll forget about me. See, it's a test. Will we remember the Lord in prosperity? On the other hand, in trouble, our hearts have a tendency either to cry out to God or to turn to idols, to turn to those things in the world that we've turned to before, to help us through the crisis, to help us through the difficulty. We turn to the idols, the self-helps, and the self-medications. Both trouble and prosperity are a test. Will we bless the Lord at all times? Well, let's think about that for a moment, the simple call to praise. I will bless the Lord at all times. I'll read verses 1 to 3 again. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. David, who wrote this psalm, actually wrote it out of a time of deliverance. Most introductions will say something like, of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. What was happening was David was in danger in the land of the Philistines, and the way he escaped was to pretend like he was insane, and he got out safely. Great thing to have done, but even there David recognizes the hand of God and God delivering him from danger. And he gloried in God, and he wrote this psalm, I will bless the Lord at all times. He makes a choice, you see, that God is to be praised. And here's the fact of life when we think about this. This call to praise and blessing and worship, it's a reminder that one of the great facts of life is that we are all worshipers. We are all worshipers. No matter how 21st century Western worldviews try to write this idea off and do away with the idea of religion and gods and worship, they cannot do away with the fact that we are worshippers, that every culture makes objects of worship. Every culture makes an object of worship, that thing which fills our hearts and our conversation. From rocks and wood in the ancient world, fashioned into some kind of object of worship, to golden statues, expensive things that look more impressive, to modern day Western gods of health, wealth, and prosperity. We are all worshippers. We only have to listen, I suggest, to our own internal or external conversations to see what it is that we delight in. You know, you have those conversations with people where you're all excited telling them about something, or they're all excited telling you about something. Often, what we're excited about and what we're telling about is the thing that actually our hearts worship. It's one of our idols. And the danger is it can become a substitute for the true and living God. We listen to external or internal conversations to see what we delight in. It might be music, or media, or my car, or a hobby, or my job. The list is endless. But listen and you will hear. But David says, it is the Lord. He is my God. He is my worship. It's him. And you see, as we think about the fact that we are all worshipers, David makes a smart choice. When we worship God, we make a smart choice. I use the word smart because it's a trendy word, you know, thinking smarter, working smarter, having a smartphone. So smart worship. Smart worship is to worship the thing that is actually most worthy of worship. See? Doesn't that make sense? If we're going to worship anything, if we're going to delight in anything, let it be worthy. And there couldn't be anything more worthy than the God of the universe. Remember what Paul said in Romans 1? Romans 1 still speaks today. Romans 1 verse 23. He talks about how God's glory is revealed in creation, but human beings shut down on that truth and that revelation. He says in verse 23 of Romans 1, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What Paul is saying is, this is the great sin. It's not the smart thing to do, but worse, it's a moral sin. He's saying, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God. Do you hear those words? See, God is immortal. God is the only one that has life in himself. He has no beginning and no end. Nobody created God. He has always been. And because of that, he is full of glory. But Paul says the great sin is to exchange that greatness and the worship of that greatness for these little things. These idols, these representations of his greatness, images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, and we still do it. We don't maybe make those idols, but all our idols exchange the glory of the immortal God. So David says, I will praise him. Verse 2, he says, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. It is a boast, you see. God is so great, we boast in him. We love to talk about those things that are great. And David says, I love to talk about God. I boast in him. I don't boast in myself, but in him, again, who is truly worthy of boasting. See, boasting in ourselves is like, see what I have done? Janet and I have discovered Strava, you know, that maps your rides or your runs, and if you did a ride faster than the last time, you get a personal record. So, you know, when I get a personal record, I tell my family, that's boasting, right? David says, I boast in him. He's worthy. He's the achiever. Boasting in God is like, see what he has done. And it's endless and profound and beyond compare. So Paul says, Paul could have written it, but it's David. He says, I'll bless the Lord at all times. My soul makes its boast in him. Let the humble hear and be glad. Again, the flip side of boasting in the Lord is humility in ourselves. It's that humble recognition. They who rightly know that he alone deserves praise and I do not. This is the blessed humble who have found the greatest thing and are not ashamed. See what he says in verse 3. There's an invitation there. He says, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. What I've said here is that real praise is a crowd event. Real praise is a crowd event. You know, if you've been to a concert of any description, a concert with great musicians, right? That's like worship. And being there is something other than just watching the same musicians on TV. There's an atmosphere, there's an enthusiasm, there's an excitement that's generated by a crowd being together. And see, we're invited into that. That's why God calls us together as his church. Because it is too great. The worship of God is too great not to be shared, not to be done together. That's the value of gathering on a Sunday morning. It's a crowd event because he deserves that. And we encourage one another as we worship him. When David says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together," it is because God is so great, he must be praised by all. And that, incidentally, is the real key to evangelism. The real key to evangelism is this call to all the nations of the world and all the people of the world to worship the one who was worthy of worship, to give him what is due to him, and to be rescued and delivered from the great sin in exchanging his glory for lesser things. Somebody has rightly said, evangelism exists because worship doesn't. Because God is not worshipped. Evangelism exists to call people to give him his glory. But notice this, I'm still on the first three verses, but notice this, there is a clear tone of personal excitement and joy. These are not just words. This isn't just bare doctrine. Read between the lines, the way that the psalmist speaks, he is filled with excitement. He's not just, you see the point here, he's not just saying, this is a theological truth, we should praise the Lord. He's saying, I just praise him. I can't help myself. And I suggest, you see, that is the greater glory of the true and living God. We can reduce it to such a bare thing. He's God. We give him his due. But see, biblically, it's a relational issue. The greater glory of the true and living God is that as we draw near to him, and call upon his name and give him the glory that is due unto him, our hearts are filled. We find ourselves to be in the very place we are meant to be. In blessing and praising his name, we also get joy and fullness of life that we cannot find anywhere else. Think of that moment when you gaze out at a stunning sunset. There's a sense in which you are glorying in that sunset, but you get personal joy. Well, that's what it is with God, only magnified. Inherent in the glory of God and the call to worship God is grace to the worshiper. See, we see that in what follows, and I'm just going to go quickly through the rest of the psalm. In what follows, you see, we can simply praise an awesome God for his godness, but it is never without personal and experiential reasons. We praise God also because of who he is and his grace to the worshiper. And he gives four reasons here for praise. Four reasons for giving God the glory due to him. Four reasons in the paragraphs that follow. And I'll deal quickly with them. One is because he is our deliverer. Secondly, because he is our greater good. Thirdly, because he is near the needy. And fourthly, because he will never condemn his children. Verses 4 to 7, we praise him because he is our deliverer. The psalmist says, "I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." God's great deliverance of us actually is to deliver us and rescue us as a people from the slavery of idolatry so that we can delight in him. Matthew Henry, commenting, the great commentator, he says this very simply. He says, when we look to the world, we are perplexed and at a loss. When we look to the world, when we look to the world for help and deliverance and light, he says, we are perplexed and at a loss. And those words, I suggest, are so true. Right now, in the midst of the COVID-19 pandemic, it has reminded us that we are perplexed and at a loss. We are trying hard. The world is trying hard to defeat it and to create vaccines. But the world has been here before, you see. We don't have all the answers. We can't fix everything. Even if we created a vaccine, what next thing would ravage the world? And here's the sad truth. There is no vaccine against death and judgment and eternal punishment. There's no human vaccine. But David says in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. There is a deliverance. Who is this angel of the Lord? In the Old Testament, this figure appears many times to bring blessing and deliverance and help to God's people. The angel of the Lord. And many times when someone's talking to the angel of the Lord, they realize that they're talking to the Lord. Because I suggest to you, the angel of the Lord is the Son of God, second member of the Trinity, appearing to God's people in times of need before he appeared in the person of Christ to deliver us from our greatest need. He is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God who has now come fully to eternally deliver us by taking our place. The psalmist points us forward to the fact that we have a deliverer. God may not rescue us from trouble now. God may not rescue us from disease or death, but he will deliver us in eternity. And that matters, you see. Remember when Jesus came the first time, he healed every sickness and every disease. He didn't do that as a promise that if we came to believe in him, we would never have sickness or disease in this life. But he did that as a sign that he was the Son of God, that he is the angel of the Lord, that he alone was the one who could and would eternally deliver us from sickness and disease, whatever we face in this life. Because of Jesus, there comes a day when he will come and wipe away every tear from our eyes. And as the psalmist says, our faces will be radiant and we will not be ashamed to have made him our trust and our praise. We praise him because he is a deliverer. Secondly, we praise him because he is our greatest good. Verses 8 to 10. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Very simply, this is an invitation to experience God as our greatest good. It's an invitation. Taste and see. Try it out. Try out God and see that he is good. The psalmist says in verse 10, when he says the young lions suffer want and hunger, the young lions are the young lions who can take care of themselves. But he's saying even them in all their strength and might, they suffer hunger. But those who seek the Lord will never lack what their souls need. It's an invitation to us, again, a call away from the idols of the world to taste and see that the Lord is good. In the midst of a pandemic, in the midst of difficulty and sorrow, to come again and taste and see that the Lord is our greatest good, and our relationship with him is the greatest thing. Remember what Jesus said when he's talking to the woman at the well of Samaria. He said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Don't have time to deal with verses 11 to 14, but that call there to fear the Lord and to live wise lives is also an invitation to how we can experience more of the goodness of God. You look at that at home. The third reason why we praise the Lord always is because he is near the needy. Verses 15 to 18. The eyes of the Lord are toward the right. Listen to this. God giving us a visual of himself with a face and a heart. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. And this beautiful verse, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. This mighty God who is exalted above the heavens presents himself here as near to a needy people. And verse 18 is very sweet, isn't it? The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit. How many times have you felt like this? Felt even within yourself a brokenness that no other either knows or understands? Sometimes right there in that pain is where we're drawn to our particular idols for comfort. But here we need to remember that God is the one who knows and understands and hears and who stands as near to us as our very breath to help. This is a reminder of Jesus, who said he would not snuff out a smoldering wick or break a bruised reed. He is tender with the broken. And he says, "I've been there and I've been through all of that. So call out to me for mercy and help in time of need." We praise him because he is a deliverer. He's our greatest good. He's near the needy. And lastly, because he will never condemn his children. This last point is so important. Verses 19 to 22. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." The psalm makes amazing promises. And it makes a promise, if you look at those verses closely, to the righteous. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Now, if you're really honest, I will look at that and think, who on earth is he talking about? Who is the righteous? Because I know that cannot be me. I am not good enough to be called the righteous. So how would I have confidence that the Lord would deliver me out of all my afflictions? I am not worthy of the title of the righteous, and therefore I could consider myself not worthy of such kindness or blessing from the Lord. I am by nature a worshipper of false gods, and I deserve punishment. But here is the ultimate reason for praise. As we know, the unfolding of the scriptures and what the Lord teaches, we understand through the gospel that he has given us a righteous status. He has given us something that we do not have in and of ourselves. He has declared us to be righteous in Jesus Christ. so that when he looks upon us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And so when we read in the Psalms that the Lord delivers the righteous, even though we know ourselves through life to be unrighteous in our hearts and in our practice before the throne of God and in Jesus Christ, we are the righteous by grace. Isn't that fantastic? We're given a hint of that in verse 20, actually, when he says he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. The Gospel of John says that when they didn't break the legs of Christ on the cross, it fulfilled this psalm that not one of his bones was broken. And so the psalmist here is actually directing our attention to Christ. On the cross, when he suffered there in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's our confidence, you see. So when he makes these promises to the righteous, even though we know ourselves, we also know the gospel that God says, you are the righteous because of my son. And so it is in union with Christ, we may freely say, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. As Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. In Jesus Christ, we shall never be condemned. We shall be delivered, and we shall not be ashamed. And that is why, in the midst of everything, in a time of pandemic, we can still bless the name of the Lord. As we come this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're given the bread and the wine as signs and seals for us. Signs and seals that in Christ we have every reason to continue to praise and bless the Lord. The bread and the wine, as it reminds us of the work of Christ on the cross for us, reminds us that God is our deliverer. It reminds us that God is our greatest good, that we come to him to taste and see. These elements remind us that he is near the needy. He is with us. These elements remind us and seal to us for a certainty that we will never be condemned. Let the Lord's Supper this morning remind you of these things. Remind you and I of these things, that we would live lives in the midst of everything of blessing and praising the Lord continually. Let's pray. Father, again, we exalt you and declare that you are worthy of praise for who you are and all that you have done. Lord, be exalted again this morning in our hearts and lives, and send us forth from our worship, exalting in your name and remembering to exalt in your name no matter what is happening. Thank you for the reasons the psalmist gives us, and thank you for the ultimate reason in Christ. May we feed on him by faith now as we receive the supper that he has given us. In his name we pray. Amen.